Long ago, Solomon wrote these words that we find recorded for us in Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. I guess if anyone should have known that, it would have been Solomon. 300 wives, 700 concubines, you know the palace had children running all over it. He knew what it was like to have children. At least I would think he did. And yet, even as I say that, I know that not everyone feels that way. There are a lot of people in our society today that when you start talking about children, their first thoughts are things such as this. Well, wait a minute now. Children are loud. They're noisy. They're rambunctious. Children are meddlesome. They're always in the way, always getting into something. Children are under your feet. They're always running around. You can't get them to stop. They're going to cause somebody to fall. And then there are those incessant questions that children always ask. Why? 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 Or how's that work? What's that? Where are we going? Are we there yet? How much further? You folks that have raised children know those questions come. And if that isn't enough, it's what it costs to raise a child these days. The U.S. Department of Agriculture put out a little thing in 2014, the cost of raising a child. They calculated that if that child were 1 year old, were born in 2013, what it would cost to raise that child until it was 18 years old in these United States, average cost, and I say average, that's across the country to raise a child 18. Okay, hold on to your wallets, folks. $245,340. That's one. Of course, I know they're cheaper by the dozen, but it's really expensive. And one person has said, children are creatures who disgrace us in public by behaving just like we do at home. And maybe you've heard this one. One nice thing about children, they seldom misquote you. They just repeat what you should have said. That's children. But before some of you young couples decide you're not going to have children, and before those of you who are older decide they're too much trouble and cause too many disruptions, let me share something with you, because this is where we're going with the lesson this morning. I actually found this in the archives of one of our brothers in Christ. You may remember his name, Jim Bill McIntyre, a preacher for many years. And this is something he had clipped out of some publication or something that someone had written somewhere, and I thought it was rather interesting. It begins with this question. Was Socrates right when he said over 2,000 years ago, could I climb to the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, fellow citizens, why do you turn and turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish it all? And then whoever had written this article added these words, there is no more important work in America today than training little children. Yet the mother in the home is listed as unemployed. The teacher in the classroom is usually paid less than the worker who built the room. The teacher of the Bible, the basic book for character building, is too often forbidden in school and neglected in the home. And then the church school is understaffed and volunteers are hard to find. And the person concluded with these words, if we were wise, we would spend more time and money training our children, to whom we shall soon relinquish our stores, our factories, our farms, and our nation. Amen. Jim Bill McIntyre added a little thing himself he had written out beside that, and here's what he said. The easiest time to learn to swim, ride a bike, play ball, is as a child. It is also the easiest time to learn to pray and to establish spiritual discipline. If we're going to teach, if anybody is going to learn the ways of God, if anyone is going to come to know how God wants them to live, folks, when they're children is the best time to do that. But we have to have a mindset that says, I care about children. I love children. I want to see children grow in a love for God and a desire to serve Him all the days of their lives. The text that Hunter read for us just a moment ago, there in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33 and going through verse 37, actually follows a series of events. And we've kind of been working through this. But if you back up all the way to Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus had taken His disciples for a little retreat, He's on His way back to His home base, the city of Capernaum, which is there on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had declared Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had gone up on Mount Hermon, that is Peter, James, and John, and there they had seen a portion of His glory, and they had been able to see Moses and Elijah with Him. Following this, the rest of them, they had come down, and with the rest of the disciples, they had witnessed a great miracle where Jesus cast a deaf and mute spirit out of a boy, as we find there in Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 through 27. But on their trip back home, back to Capernaum, there are two conversations that are taking place. One is the conversation that Jesus has been having with His disciples. The other is a conversation that the disciples have been having amongst themselves, and they think out of earshot of Jesus. The conversation that Jesus has been having with His disciples has taken place in Caesarea Philippi, will take place again on the way back to Capernaum, and has taken place even as the three were coming down from Mount Hermon. And that conversation has to do with what awaits Jesus. It is the fact that He is going to go back to Jerusalem, that He is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men who will kill Him, and after He has been killed, He will rise again from the dead on the third day. So He has been telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going back to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me. What are the disciples discussing, actually arguing about? Who's going to be greatest? Now Jesus has been telling them about what's fixing to happen to the Son of Man. They're talking about, I think I'm number one on the scale of where we stand with Jesus. I'm better than you are. And you can just hear the argument as it's going on. Peter, James, and John, you aren't, as they speak to the rest of the night, you guys didn't get to go with us up on the mountain. You didn't see what we saw. We can't tell you. He won't let us tell you, but it was good. You didn't go with us into Jairus' house when he raised his daughter. You have always kind of been on the fringe. We are the three closest to Jesus. It'll be one of us. And the other nine saying, now wait a minute, we're just as important as you are. We've done things too. We've been out preaching while you've been with Him. We're just as important. What makes you think you're any better than us? So there's this argument going on. And their thoughts have been upon an earthly kingdom and their place within it. And yet when they come back to Capernaum and they come into the house, Jesus asked them, what is it you were discussing along the way? And you notice they didn't speak up. Nobody said, well, here's what we were talking about. No, they kept silent. They didn't want to bring up what they had been discussing. From this situation and from the lesson that Jesus teaches, we learn two things. And that's where I want us to focus in the rest of the time we have this morning. First of all, if you go back to Psalm 139, David writes in that psalm, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. Psalm 139, verse 4. At the beginning of that psalm, David would say, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, knew men's thoughts. He didn't have to have you come up to him and tell him what you were thinking. He already knew what you were thinking. In John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, there we find that just before that, there were people that wanted to follow him and they want to connect with him. But then in verse 24, John says that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And he tells us why. He says, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what people were thinking about him. He knew what people's thoughts were concerning him. In Luke's account of what was just read for us over in Luke chapter 9, there in verse 47, Luke tells us that Jesus knew what these disciples were thinking in their heart. He already knew what they were thinking. Brethren, there is nothing that you or I think or say or do that Jesus doesn't already know about. He knows everything you're going to say before you even speak it. He knows the thoughts you're going to think before you think them. He knows the action you're going to take before you take it. And having said all of that and realizing that, the question then becomes for us here this morning, does it make a difference in my life if I know that Jesus already knows? The disciples' argument, as I said, had been about who was going to be greatest. And at the time, perhaps they thought that Jesus had not been listening to them, did not know what they were discussing, and they probably thought that it was a valid argument for them to have amongst themselves. We're talking kingdom. He's got to start picking his cabinet at some point, so we're going to fit into the scheme of things. And in their heart of hearts, however, I believe in their heart of hearts that they knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew they shouldn't be discussing those things. And now that Jesus has questioned them about it, they're silent. They're silent because the guilt of shame has kicked in. Jesus has been trying to tell us he's going to die. He's trying to tell us that he's going to be killed. He's going to be delivered in the hands of sinful men. And all of this is going to happen to him. And yet, what have we been thinking about? We've been thinking about our own selfish desires and where we stand in the scheme of things. The question I have for you this morning, for each of us to consider, is this. Could I go on thinking and saying and doing the things I do, knowing that Jesus knows my thoughts, that he's listening to what I say on the job tomorrow morning, in the classroom when I'm in school, to my friends out on the playground, to my buddies out in the boat fishing on the lake, that he knows what I'm doing every hour of every moment of every day? Would that cause me to change the way I am living my life and the things I consider important? If Jesus were listening to me, and the truth is, there's no if about it. Folks, he is listening and watching each of us every single day of our lives. And he wants us to put our priorities in the right place. It's not about who will be greatest. It's not about who is the most important. As a matter of fact, Jesus even says, if you'll notice here in verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, what does he say? He shall be last of all and servant of all. Think about that. Those who want to be first, he says you've got to be last. You have to learn what it means to be last. You have to learn what it means to be servant. But wait a minute, I have earned my right in this society. I have earned my place for others to wait upon me. I've put in my time over the years. It's my turn to let somebody else care for me. I don't see Jesus ever saying that there's a point in time where we can suddenly sit down and say, I have arrived, others are to serve me. Here is the Son of God. Here's the Creator of the world that is saying to us, folks, you have to be last. You have to serve. There's a song that we teach our young people. Give me the heart of the servant. Faithful, loyal, and true. We talk about teaching us, O Lord, to be a servant just like He is. Are we of that mindset? But how does Jesus really bring the point to bear? Well, He uses a child. He calls a child to Him in order to teach this important point that He wants to make with these men. And He takes that child, as verse 37 or 36 brings out, He sets the child before Him. You know, some people believe that the house that He goes into was in Capernaum was Peter's house, and they've even surmised that the child may have been one of Peter's sons, a small boy. But whoever the child was, what Peter does, or Jesus does, is He takes him in His arms. And the word that is used there in the original language means to literally wrap your arms around someone, to embrace them. And so I can see Jesus bringing the child to Him, and either right in front of Him, just kind of putting His arms around Him as the child is looking out at these disciples, or all right here to His side and just putting an arm around Him to embrace Him and then to make His point. Why is that so important? I think it came as a shock to the disciples, because they were of the mindset that, as you have heard, children are to be seen and not heard. As a matter of fact, just one chapter over in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, there are those who are bringing their children to Jesus, wanting Him to touch them. And the disciples are sending them away. The disciples are rebuking them for bringing their children to Jesus, and yet the point that Mark makes is that Jesus became indignant with them because they were rebuking those who were bringing children to Jesus so that He might touch them. Jesus has always been one that has looked at the inherent value of the soul within any individual. It doesn't matter the color of the skin or the age of the individual. Every single one is important to Him. And so as He brings this child and He puts His arms around him and He looks at these men, He says to them something very simple. Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. Or as He puts it, He doesn't really receive Me. He receives God. God is the one that sent Me. So you receive a child, you receive Me. You receive Me, you don't just receive Me, you receive God. What did He mean by the statement, one child like this? Was He talking about how the child looked? Was He talking about the age of the child? I don't think it's any of those things. I think it has to do with something about children in general, and not all those things that I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, but something even more. It's the social position that a child tends to inherit or to have. It is the inadequacies of that child, and here's what I mean by that. A child has no influence, not in the scheme of things. Now, you may say, oh, you don't know mine. Mine screams and yells and they get what they want. No, that's not what I'm talking about. in the scheme of things, in the overall picture, a small child has no influence. A child cannot advance an adult's career or an adult's prestige. A child cannot give us things. Children don't have that power. If anything, a child needs things. A child must have things done for him or her. We do for children. Children don't do for us. Oh, they bring joy. I love being around them. I love their enthusiasm. I love their energy. I love their smiles. I just enjoy being around kids. Maybe it's the inner child within me. But I'm thankful that we have the children that we have here. And pray that God will help us to encourage each one. So what is it Jesus is really saying here? I believe what he's saying, folks, is this. If you or I welcome the poor, the ordinary people who have no influence or wealth or power in this world, the people who need things done for them, who cannot repay us, who cannot do for us, then in reality what we have done is we have done for our Lord. We have welcomed Jesus. And more than that, in welcoming them, we're welcoming God. You know, in the world that we live in, people fight for status. We always hear people talk about climbing the corporate ladder, trying to get ahead in this world. And there is a desire among the people of the world to be in the right crowd and to be seen by the powerful people who make things happen and who cause things to get done. And we often hear the old adage, it's not what you know, but it's who you know. And I know that's true. Because oftentimes it's who you know that gets you the position or gets you into some place. But folks, this type of thinking, at least in the way the world uses it, is not a part of the kingdom of God. God is not interested in who you know unless the who you know is Him and His Son. Because God can turn things completely around as He did so long ago with Joseph. He took him from a prison and put him second in position of all the kingdom. It was because Joseph was faithful to God. It wasn't because he knew Pharaoh or he knew some important, powerful people. God is concerned about what we do and how we serve and whether or not we can be last of all. And so my question for us this morning is this: what are our discussions about amongst ourselves? And when we're talking with people out in the community, are our discussions about how do we maintain our position in the community? Or our discussions about how instead to be a servant to others? I would like for that to be the conversation that takes place more in this church and amongst you. How can we be better servants to others? How can we go about doing good in this community? You know, Jesus was totally countercultural. He was not politically correct. And if anything, he was the one who touched lepers when others would stay away from them. He was the one that associated with sinners, brought him a lot of criticism for doing that. He was the one that elevated women to a higher social status than they had been in, and also embraced children. And if we follow Him, we have to follow His example. And my prayer for each one of us is that God will help us here to be known as a church, as a collective body of people who love and who serve. Because that's the way we're going to make a difference in this community, is if we know how to serve, if we know how to be last, if we know how to be servant of all. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. My prayer for you and my plea to you right now is that you will make the decision to follow Jesus and to join us in our journey heavenward. Lynn has selected a song, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. The grace of God that reaches down to us because God is a God of great mercy and takes us from where we are and moves us to where God wants us to be, that transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. But it requires something on our part. It requires that we first of all believe that Jesus is who He professed to be, that we be willing to confess that. It requires that we be willing to repent of sin in our lives, that which has separated us from God, and that we are buried with Him in baptism. Do you need that grace that is greater than your sin? Do you need the loving Savior who calls you now into His heavenly rest to take away your burden of sin? If you do, please, won't you come as together we stand and sing.